songs of God's greatness. Great to reflect on how good our God is to us. We're going to continue in our series. In fact, we're going to finish our series this morning in 1 Samuel. So if you can get your Bibles out there, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31 this morning. It's been a big week in the life of our church, and it's good just to come to God's word now and to listen to his voice. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell, slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this time we can spend together this morning, and we thank you that you speak to us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts, prepare us to receive the message that your word has for us this morning, and help us, Lord, to respond to your word. We pray for your spirit, that your spirit would be with us now, that we might understand what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 25th of April 2006, a small earthquake triggered a mine collapse in the small town of Beaconsfield in Tasmania. You remember the story? Big news story it was. 14 men made it to safety out of that mine. 3 were unaccounted for. One man, Larry Knight, he died in the disaster. And 2 men, it was soon discovered, Brant Webb and Todd Russell, were still alive nearly 1 kilometre underground. It was a great story. I remember the media frenzy. It was captivating what was happening to these men, how they survived, the step-by-step progress towards their rescue. And 14 days after they were trapped underground, they were rescued. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, or just before 6 o'clock, you might remember the pictures of them coming up in the lift and walking out to the media. 14 days underground. I wonder how they felt for those 14 days. They gave interviews, they talked about those kind of things, but just think about how they must have felt for those 14 days, especially in the beginning. But 14 days is a long time to be stuck in a hole in the ground. My guess is that over those 14 days, they felt something pretty hopeless. They felt the weight of the hopelessness, the helplessness of the situation that they faced. They would have been, I'm sure you can understand, acutely aware of the problem that they were facing. Everything, what had happened to them, that sound as the rock came tumbling onto their little vehicle that they were in, the surroundings that they found themselves in, the darkness in the beginning, that the fact that they were trapped by the rock, their inability to do anything about what had happened to them made it very clear that theirs was a hopeless situation. And this is the thing. Their rescue, 14 days later, after first being trapped, their rescue can only be seen as incredible when you understand it in light of the extent of the hopelessness that they faced. Or to put it the other way around, you have to understand just how hopeless their situation was in order to understand how amazing their rescue was. It's an amazing rescue story because they faced such a hopeless situation. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage, the last chapter in 1 Samuel. And this passage, I think, helps us to grasp and to understand, and to more than that, to actually feel the weight of the hopelessness that faced Israel at this time in their history. And you see, until we understand the burden of the hopelessness that they faced, we can't really understand what God does next for his people through King David. We know that David is the king in waiting. 2 Samuel is all about him taking the throne and the good things that happen under him as king. It's not perfect, we know that, but it's a lot better than Saul's. But before we turn the page into 2 Samuel, we have to stop here in chapter 31 and we need to feel something. We need to feel the weight of the hopelessness that faced God's people at this time. And so to help us do that, I want to highlight three things from this story this morning to help us feel the weight of the hopelessness that they faced. The first thing is this, the death of the king. We've said in recent weeks that the events of 1 Samuel chapters 28 to 30 are not presented perfectly chronologically. There is a bit of overlap in what happens. The events that involve David are happening kind of simultaneously with some events happening involving Saul. So just to give some context for where we are here in chapter 31, we need to go back to chapter 28. In chapter 28, the Philistines decide to fight against Israel. Chapter 28 verse 5 tells us this: when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. And so he decides to go and consult that witch, that medium at Endor during the night. And you might remember that strange story there in chapter 28 where Samuel is summoned from the dead. And he says these words to Saul, verse 19 of chapter 28. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, that is dead. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. And now, here in chapter 31, as David is dealing with his own problems about 100 kilometers, 100 miles, I think it is, to the south, Israel, under their king, Saul, is engaged in battle by the Philistines. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Samuel's words from the grave are coming to pass. His promise of the night before is happening the next day. Verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." The critically wounded Saul was afraid. He was afraid of what the Philistines would do to him if he was found before he died of his wounds. And the use of the word uncircumcised is significant. It's only been used twice in 1 Samuel previously. First of all, it's used by Saul's own son, Jonathan, chapter 14, verse 6, he says this, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And it's used a second time by David in chapter 17 when he refers to Goliath. He asks the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this great disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then later David says to Saul, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." Both those occasions where it's used by Jonathan and by David, it's used to affirm that these Philistines, these enemies of God's people, should not be feared. For God is with Israel. He will help them overcome these enemies. But here, Saul uses this word in fear. These uncircumcised men, they have won the battle. And now the king lies wounded, afraid of them. And so he says to his armor bearer, "Put your sword through me." But we're told that the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. And we're reminded kind of what happened in a few chapters earlier with David. David will not harm the Lord's anointed. And probably the same fear gripped the armor bearer. He couldn't dream of putting his sword through the king, the anointed one of Israel. And so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And so we see Saul, in that short sentence, hopeless, completely alone, and then pronounced dead. And the fact that he took his own life just magnifies the extent of the tragedy. The king is dead. The king is dead. Can you start to feel that this is a hopeless situation for Israel? The armor bearer could certainly understand this was a hopeless situation. Verse 5, "When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." Just as Samuel had promised, the king and his sons were dead. It's hopeless. It's a tragedy in Israel. And it's emphatic. The use of the word "fell" there highlights this is Israel falling. Verse 1, "Many fell slain on Mount Gilboa." And then with reference to Saul, "He took his own sword and fell on it." Verse 5, "When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword." They fell, they fell, they fell. And as they fell, the hopelessness in Israel grew. The king is dead. This is not a good day. This is not a good time in the history of Israel. And then secondly, we notice this, the failure of the king. You see, there is tremendous significance to the fact that it is the Philistines who are fighting against Israel. All the way back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, Israel demands a king. Verse 19 of chapter 8, "The people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles.'" They want a king so that they can be like the other nations. And God allows this, but he makes it clear to them that in doing this, they are rejecting him as king. But eventually, Saul is anointed, appointed leader in Israel, a Messiah. And this is what God says to Samuel concerning Saul. Chapter 9, verse 16. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." That is, this will be Saul. "Anoint him leader over my people Israel." And then listen to this. "He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." What was Saul's job as leader in Israel? If they were going to have a leader, if they were going to have a king, his job was to protect the people from the Philistines, to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. But But then read what happens in chapter 31, verse 7. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. Saul had failed to do his job. He had failed to protect and deliver God's people from the hand of the Philistines. And now the land that belonged to Israel, the promised land, was being taken up by the Philistines. You have to understand this in terms of the biblical narrative, the bigger biblical picture. This is the land that Israel has been promised by God all the way back with Abraham. This is the land that under Joshua they took with the blessing of God. But now Saul's failure means that the Philistines, these enemies of the people of God, come and take the land back. Now you could say, in Saul's favor, well, at least he died trying to do what he was meant to do. At least he died in battle trying to defend his people. But that just reminds us even more that the problem was not Saul's willingness to fight. He loved to fight. The problem wasn't Saul's ability to fight. The problem was deeper than that. What was the reason that Saul had failed as king? Well, this same story is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. But at the end of 1 Chronicles 10, it gives us two extra verses. And it's a commentary on what has actually happened here. The reason that Saul had failed was his sin. 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Saul's sin led to his failure as king. So can you feel the hopelessness? Imagine being a person of Israel now. The king is dead. The king has failed to do his job. This is not a good day. This is not a good time in the life of the people of God. It is a hopeless, despairing situation. The king was dead. He had failed to do his job. He was the anointed one, a Messiah, but he did not act as one. And the hopelessness for the people of Israel grew deeper and deeper. And then lastly, we notice this, the humiliation of the king. The king is dead. He has failed at his job. But the hopelessness and the despair and the distress of this situation that faces Israel, it reaches its climax when we see how Saul, the king, is treated, even in his death. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. In addition to this, the 1 Chronicles chapter 10 tells us that they hung his head in the temple of their god, Dagon. And here we see God's anointed, dishonored, humiliated, and shamed. The Philistines are gloating in their defeat of the king. Spread the good news, spread the gospel, they say. We've killed the king of Israel. We've won the battle. This is a time for celebration amongst the Philistines. But the king is humiliated. And not just the king, this is the humiliation of God. As the Philistines gloat in their victory, it's like they're saying, your king is no more. He is nothing. And you know what? Your God is nothing either. God's name on this day was being dishonored. A book that begins, if you went back to the beginning, a book that begins in the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel, ends with the king in the house of a pagan god. This is a horrific day in the life of Israel. God is dishonored. The king is humiliated. It's hopeless. There is one small positive, very small positive in this story. One group of people cannot tolerate the dishonor being done to Saul any longer. The people of Jabesh Gilead. I'm sure you all remember probably about 14 months ago or something, we preached on 1 Samuel 11, so you all remember what it was all about. But just a refresher, this was Saul's, probably his finest moment as the king. He wasn't even technically the king of Israel at this stage. But at this moment, in 1 Samuel 11, Saul had rescued the people of Jabesh Gilead from the threat of the Ammonites. And this is how they respond when they hear of the humiliation, the dishonor being done to Saul. Verse 11, when the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. When the news of what the Philistines had done reached the ears, when the gospel of the Philistines came to the people of Jabesh Gilead, they felt compelled to act. They could not bear the dishonor that had been done the king of Israel. They could not stand the thought of God's anointed suffering this humiliation, even in his death. So they took action, and with courage and stealth, they took his body and gave him a somewhat more respectable burial. And they mourned for the king who had started so well when he rescued them, but had finished so badly. It was a tragedy. Saul's honorable burial, the courage of these men, these things are at best small consolations in this story. The very fact that such action was required just reminds us how bad things were for the people. This was a demoralizing day, a hopeless day in the life of God's people. Can you see the hopelessness? This was a day when the futility of human wisdom and power was exposed. The people wanted a king to make them like the other nations. Saul looked to be the man. He was the king on whom they had pinned all their hopes. And here at the end of 1 Samuel, he is dead, a failure, humiliated, just a pile of bones under a tree. It's hopeless. Now, we'd be naive to stop here. We know that the story goes on. Since 1 Samuel 15, we know that Saul has been rejected by God as king. We knew that it was only a matter of time before Saul would be removed from the throne. We expected this to happen as readers. I'm sure you've felt, even as we've gone through this second half of 1 Samuel, the tension of knowing that David is God's chosen king, but Saul is still the king. But we know that in 2 Samuel, under David, things do get better, at least a little bit better for Israel. But before we turn the page and end up in 2 Samuel and see what actually happens, we have to take a step back and reflect on the hopelessness of this situation. He is a dead, failed, humiliated king. There is defeat at the hands of the Philistines. There's the loss of the promised land. It is miserable. Again, can you feel the hopelessness, the burden of this story? And even David knew this. If we did turn the page, you can do this, it's just one page, into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's not actually good news straight away. Instead, in the very first chapter, we see the despair of David himself concerning what has happened. David is acutely aware of the tragedy and hopelessness of the situation in which Israel finds itself. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 17. He takes up a lament, and then from verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil." Verse 24, "O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold." This is a hopeless tragedy, and David knows it. And so did Israel. And the question for us is, what has it got to do with us? In the end, this is not just a story about Saul and Israel. It's actually got something to do with us. But what? Well, I think this story makes us reflect on two things. I want to highlight those things this morning. First, it makes us reflect on our own spiritual hopelessness. The Bible is overwhelmingly clear that we are born into and that we live in a state of spiritual hopelessness. Every man and every woman is by nature a rebel who chooses to reject God, who chooses to live his own or her own way. And this is the way it has been since the third chapter of the Bible. You can call it sin. You can call it rebellion. You can call it walking away from God. You can call it wandering. You can call it whatever you want. But our state is a state of spiritual hopelessness. The Apostle Paul, very famous verses, Romans chapter 3, describes it in this way. It's emphatic. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 23, that famous verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, I think this story of Saul is just another reminder to us of our spiritual state. It is hopeless. You cannot deny that. Even the most good person among us is still not perfect. All have sinned. All, for that reason, are spiritually distant from God. Those men down in the mine in Tasmania, those men were forced to acknowledge their state of utter hopelessness. They could not do anything to fix their situation. Israel was forced to acknowledge their state of utter hopelessness as they watched their leader die and fail and be humiliated. And friends, in the same way, we must acknowledge, we must reflect upon our state of utter hopelessness before God. Every single one of us is distant from him. Are you willing to admit that? Are you willing to admit that you are far from God? One of the biggest tragedies is to convince yourself that everything is fine. Imagine if Israel had said, the king is dead, he's being humiliated in the temples of foreign gods, but everything is fine. It wasn't fine. It was hopeless. It's a tragedy to tell yourself that things are fine when they're not. We are all distant from God. Our state is one of spiritual hopelessness. And if you're willing to admit that, you can do the second thing. If you're willing to admit that you are far from God, then you can do the second thing, which is look at our source of hope. Our source of hope is Jesus. There was a source of hope for those miners. 14 days they lay there underground. But while they lay there, rescue workers were above and below, digging tunnels and working out strategies and working out the best way, even putting pipe through the rock to get food to these men. It was quite an incredible story. But there was a source of hope for these men. It had nothing to do with them and everything to do with the other people who were at work to fix their problem. There was, in the same way, hope for Israel. There was. We know about David. We know that David would bring hope to a nation who was wallowing in hopelessness. And for us, what is our source of hope? Well, friends, our hope is Jesus. How can our hopeless situation be dealt with? Jesus. Our spiritual hopelessness can be dealt with by Christ. That is the gospel, the good news the true gospel. This is not the gospel of the Philistines. This is the gospel of God himself. The good news that we who are far from God, we who are spiritually hopeless, we who are spiritually distant from him can be brought back to him again. He is our source of hope. David did great things in Israel, but he was nothing more than a shadow of Christ. In Christ, we have one who perfectly deals with our problem of spiritual hopelessness. And what I find so amazing, friends, is the way he did it. The way in which he brings us hope. Think about how what Christ did compares to what Saul did. What did Saul's death achieve? Absolutely nothing. It was a tragedy. The king is dead. What does Jesus' death achieve? Everything. Everything. His death is not a defeat. In his death, he defeated the powers of darkness. He defeated sin and Satan. The powers of darkness thought for 3 days maybe they had won the battle. Maybe they had won the victory. They did not know that 3 days later he would rise to claim the victory for himself. His is the victory. His death was a victory, and it's our victory, friends. I hope you understand that. We sang that just two songs ago. We talked about there is no victory apart from what Jesus did, but it's our victory. It's our victory because he died, he took our sins. And in return for our sins, he gave us his right standing before God. His relationship with God became a relationship that we can have. And then he rose again so that we can have life forever. His is the victory. Ours is the victory. His death achieves everything. It's incredible. Saul, he was a failure as a king. He failed to do his job. He failed to deliver his people from the enemy. And as Jesus hung there, I wonder what it was like. I wonder what it was like to be one of the disciples, to stand there and in just to feel the weight of the hopelessness of seeing the man that you thought was going to deliver you hanging on a cross. As he hung there, I'm sure he looked to some people like a massive failure. No different to Saul. But he wasn't failing. That's what makes the gospel so incredible. He wasn't failing. He was delivering his people from the enemies of sin and death. Saul failed. Jesus, his victory, he succeeds. Saul, the dead king, humiliated and dishonored, at best a pile of bones under a tree. And Jesus, the crucified king, humiliated, dishonored, insults hurled at him, beaten, mocked, and scorned, we sing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, Jesus is no pile of bones under a tree. He is the crucified king, but he is raised to life. He is glorified, and one day every knee, we sang that again, every knee will bow to this king. Friends, he is the hope. Saul failed, Saul died, Saul was humiliated. In every way, Jesus is different to Saul. He is the only one who can bring us hope in our hopelessness. I want to ask you this question. It's a question for your heart. Is he your source of hope? I can assure you of this. Whether you believe it or not, whether you care or not, you so desperately need Jesus. He needs to be the king in your life. You need him. He has to be the source of hope. He is the only way out of the hopelessness. Is he your source of hope? I'm very aware that 31 chapters is relatively long for a book, and that we've been doing this series for probably 18 months or something like that now. And I'm aware, especially aware, when you have to prepare sermons and think about another way to say the same thing over and over again, that a lot of the sermons in this series sound a bit like this. Saul was bad, David was okay, Jesus is better. That's how it sounds every single week, isn't it, pretty much?
let's trust Jesus, because, you know, David shows us what it's supposed to look like. Saul was a terrible example. Jesus is the one we should really trust. That's what it sounds like every single week. And sometimes we need to hear that same message over and over again. If you've been to any of these sermons, I understand you've heard that message before, but I want to ask you this morning, do you actually believe it? Do you actually believe, after 31 chapters of hearing the same thing over and over again, that Jesus is the only source of hope for our hopelessness? Do you actually believe that truth? Do you actually believe that Jesus is, as the series is called, a leader worth following? Do you actually, deep down, understand your true state of spiritual hopelessness? Do you actually believe that Jesus is the only one who can bring hope in that situation? Friends, if you don't, I urge you today, look to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Be aware of your hopelessness. Be aware that without God's gracious intervention, you are far from him and you will remain far from him forever. But because he loved us so much, he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus so that in our hopelessness we might have hope. In our hope we might have life forever with him. Sins forgiven. Isn't he a wonderful God? He's a wonderful God. Let's pray. Father, thank you.